Ligonier Ministries, the teaching fellowship of R.C. Sproul, presents this message from the 1991 Orlando Conference on the Cross of Christ. It is our desire that these tapes will bring you to a deeper understanding of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. If you would like more information about Ligonier Ministries, call us at 1-800-435-4343.
We study God's Word and worship Him together. My name is Luther Whitlock, and it is my pleasure this afternoon to be able to introduce our speaker for this seminar, Dr. Edmund P. Clowney. It's a pleasure to be able to introduce Dr. Clowney because he's not only a friend and colleague in a publishing project today, the New Geneva Study Bible, but he has for many years been my mentor and a marvelous example. I attended Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was at that time, after a number of years in the pastorate, serving as professor of practical theology. He later became president of the seminary, served in that capacity for many years, leading Westminster to a new period of growth and influence in theological education in this country. And through the years, it has been a marvelously rewarding and enriching experience to know and work with him. I don't know of any man who is more able in helping us understand the unfolding message of the Bible as we begin to see Christ in all of his glory mirrored in the pages of Scripture. There's one thing he always told us when we were students, and that is, preach Christ, for Christ is the central message of the Scriptures. And that's what you shall hear from him today, Dr. Edmund Clowney.
Thank you very much, Luther. That's one of the great advantages of aging. When you get old enough, you have guys like that that you could say were once your students, you know? It's a very wonderful feeling. Well, seriously, it is a real blessing to think back about those that you knew when they were students and seeing how the Lord has continued to use and bless them through the years. Let's look this afternoon as we think about the cross in the Pentateuch. Let's look at a passage in the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, and the 22nd chapter. And I want to read just a few verses from that very well-known chapter where Abraham is commanded to offer up Isaac, his son. I'm reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. My reason for using this archaic translation is twofold. First of all, it is very accurate and doesn't paraphrase much. And secondly, it has all the verses at the right place on the page. And very few Bibles today are printed with the verses at the right place on the page. All right, now that that's clear, I'll read from this passage. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went on, the two of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You know, friends, the plains to Orlando are all quite full. I don't know if yours was, mine certainly was. Now, many planes in the United States are running half empty. Travel is down, costs are up, problem of terrorists, and you've met those fears, I guess, because you're here, and the planes to Orlando are quite full. Now, the reason planes to Orlando are full is because Orlando is a city of make-believe. It's the place where the fantasies are million-dollar operations. It's a city of escape. And all the business growth around here began, basically, didn't it, with not so much the Space Center located nearby as the amusement park, right? Disneyland and the studios across the street from the Twin Towers Hotel, where some of you may be staying. The land of make-believe. And then you see, there's war in the Gulf. And then we're suddenly confronted with death. And young men are facing death. And young women are facing death. And their families are facing death. And death is the thing that you don't talk about in Disneyland. Friends, the Bible is a realistic book, isn't it? The Bible presents the human condition as it really is. The Bible has a lot to say about death. You read in the book of Genesis the genealogies, and it tolls like the bell at a cemetery. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because the Bible, the Word of God, tells us that the wages of sin is death. We're looking at the message of the cross in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, the man of God, And Moses, the man of God, is the author of the 90th Psalm. You remember that psalm, which is so often read at funerals, which talks about the brevity of our lifespan, and which says that behind the brevity there lies the curse. We are under God's wrath. That's why we're troubled. My friends, the first five books of the Bible present to us the human condition in its reality. And they present to us a central message that God promises salvation, that He promises redemption, that He provides atonement, that there is a way in which death is overcome by the triumphant grace of our great God. The cross in the penitent, is it to be found there? Well, of course it's to be found there. Because why do we have the Pentateuch? We have the Pentateuch, we have the books of Moses, because God did not visit death upon our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. They didn't drop dead under the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as they might justly have done. God spared them, and God gave to them a promise, that wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that the seed of the woman would himself be wounded in crushing the head of the serpent. So why do we have the books of Moses? Well, we have those books because God had a plan of salvation. And God talks about that from the very beginning. So as soon as you read about sin in Genesis, you read also about salvation in Genesis. And what does salvation eventually mean? Salvation eventually means that God will send His only begotten Son to be our Savior. And so what we're finding in the books of Moses is that wonderful message of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And I just want you to look with me at four passages, from the Pentateuch to show how the cross shines through everywhere. And the first is the price of redemption, that is, the cost that is paid at the cross. And that's the passage I just read to you from Genesis 22. Now, I won't review the story. I've read it, and I think it's familiar to most of you. But you see here, the price of redemption turns out to be everything. Everything, so far as Abraham is concerned in the offering of his faith. He is asked to give everything to God. He's to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a whole burnt offering. That which is most precious to him is that which he must put upon the altar. And of course, this isn't just a matter of paternal affection for a well-beloved son. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac. It's not just that he's a beloved son. He's the son of the promise. His name means laughter. Take laughter and offer him up as a burnt offering. And why is he called laughter? You know the story, because it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Sarah was well beyond childbearing age, and Abraham was an old man. We're talking about 100 years for Abraham and 90 years for Sarah. So it's ridiculous to think of her having a child. And when God tells Abraham, Abraham falls on his face and laughs at God. He says, Lord, this is too much. This is ridiculous. Lord, get real. Here I have a son that I've made other arrangements to provide. And let Ishmael live before you, Lord, not Isaac. That's impossible. But no, God says he will give a son. And the son is born in time. And both Abraham and Sarah had laughed, but when the child is born, Then Sarah holds him and says, God has made me to laugh, and everyone that hears it will laugh with me. Who would ever have said that Sarah, at my age, would be giving, nursing a child? So you see, it's the child of the promise, the child miraculously given, the child who means so much to Abraham because Abraham believes in the saving purposes of God. Okay? He's not just the beloved son. He's the beloved son of the promise. And he's to take him and offer up this son. And offer him up, of course, for the expiation of sin. Every offering pays the price of sin. Every offering involves the shedding of blood. And God says his claim is on the firstborn as a sign of all. And so here is the firstborn of the seed of the promise. It was the firstborn in the line by which God promised to bring salvation to all the families of the earth who share that faith of Abraham. And so here is a promise that seems to be contradicted. It's a paradoxical thing that Abraham should offer up Isaac. The cost is everything. And it's a cost that God can demand, can't he? If redemption is to come through the chosen seed, then God can require the offering of this seed, can he not? But if the cost is everything to Abraham, think of the fact of what it means to God. For you see, God is testing Abraham's faith, to be sure. But God is also giving an incredible sign. Notice the name given to the incident, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. The verb means to see or to see to it. And in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. That is, in the place that God has appointed, and of course in the time that God has appointed, the substitute will be provided. And then you have that wonderful story of how God provided for Abraham by holding back his hand with a knife and giving him the ram caught in the thicket. But God will provide. That's the message, you see. Not just that Abraham is tested and stood the test, but that God is showing us that it is God who must provide. The Lord will provide. Salvation is of the Lord. And Abraham, you cannot provide the sacrifice of your son to pay the price of sin. But God says, I will provide. And of course, that is what lies behind the wonderful words of Paul in Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The cost is everything to Abraham, but the cost is also everything to God. Friends, if it were not for this story in the Old Testament, we would not really understand the cross as we do. We would not understand as God would have us understand the price that the Father paid at Calvary, that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, there's deep mystery here, deep mystery. That God paid the price. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and gave him not only by sending him into the world, but gave him as an offering for sin. Abraham's hand did not come down, but the hand of God the Father did. Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us. He was put under the judgment of God and made a sin offering in our place. The price to Abraham was everything. You know, there's another way to look at it. The price to Abraham was nothing. He took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, but he came down with Isaac, didn't he? And he said he would. He told the servants, wait here with the donkey, we'll be back. And the author of Hebrews said that was no accident. Abraham believed he would be back. Isaac couldn't perish from the earth. He was the son of the promise. And so the author of Hebrews says, if necessary, God would have raised him from the dead. And that's what Abraham believed. The cost to Abraham ultimately was nothing, because salvation is all of grace. Abraham was clinging to the promise of the only son, and he was clinging in a faith that was not disappointed. And faith received that redeemed son, as it were, and the whole incident is concluded with God's marvelous oath to Abraham when God swears that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, friends, you know, I hardly dare say it, but there's even a deep sense in which it was almost as nothing for Jesus to do this for us, for the Father to do this in the wonder of his love. Because for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. For all of the dread that filled our Savior's soul as he went to Gethsemane and to Golgotha, for all the dread of it, Jesus did it willingly. He fulfilled the will of the Father for the joy that was set before him. Well, I wouldn't dwell on that, but there's a wonderful similarity, I think, there when we look at the price of redemption. Well, friends, let's remember, too, the covenant of atonement in the Pentateuch. You see, in the book of Genesis, you have it made evident that there must be sacrifice for sin. You have it made evident that the Son of the Promise could be asked to be the sacrifice for sin, but that God provides a substitute. You have all of this presented to you in the book of Genesis, but as you move on into the book of Exodus, you have these lessons taught to the patriarchs now being taught to the nation that God delivers from slavery in Egypt. And here again you find the same lesson being repeated. For you find that Israel went out of Egypt under the sign of the blood. At the Passover, you will remember, the lamb was killed, blood was put on the doorposts, and blood was put on the lintel over the door. And when those Israelites ate the Passover, all ready for the journey, they went out from Egypt from under a doorway that was marked with blood. God, you see, had delivered them. And notice, God's great plagues fell upon Egypt as plagues of judgment. In those last three plagues, Moses had stretched out his arm and his rod each time, you know, and as his rod went forth, he brought down the plague of hail and the plague of locusts and the plague of darkness. And you know, when the darkness covered all of Egypt, the darkness that might be felt, as it were, there was one place where the sun was shining, and that was in the land of Goshen, where Israel lived. So there was a distinction between Israelites and the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were under the doom of darkness, but not the Israelites. But then you came to the great critical plague, the last plague of all, the death of the firstborn. And then you see something that may surprise you. It's not just the firstborn of the land of Egypt that die. It's also the firstborn of Israel who are under the doom of death. See, God has to show that he's not delivering a nation of innocents from a nation of wicked people. It's not that Israel all have white hats and the Egyptians are all evil people. It's not that way at all. To be sure, the Israelites are slaves. And to be sure, they are cruelly oppressed by the Egyptians. But the Israelites, too, are sinners, aren't they? They, too, are under the doom of death. And so the angel of death passes over the whole land, including the land of Israel. But when the angel sees the blood, he will pass over the Israelites. The sign of the blood. Again, substitution. Like the ram caught in the thicket. The lamb of the Passover. Substitution. the land eyes are not the firstborn of Israel. And so Israelites are spared. And they are delivered by God. And beautifully, the lamb of the Passover is not only a source of blood to show that there must be death for sin, but the lamb is also made a feast. The Israelites roast the lamb and eat the flesh of it, so it becomes a communion feast. So that God, as it were, provides the lamb, provides the price of redemption, but then also provides a table whereby his people can sit down in fellowship with him, and by partaking of the lamb, show their unity with that by which they have redemption. And so it's no accident that Jesus comes to the Passover feast as he approaches the cross of Calvary. It's no accident that Jesus says, "With desire I have desired to eat this supper with you," because Jesus must fulfill the Passover. And it's no accident that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that our Passover is sacrificed for us, even Jesus Christ. The symbolism is so plain. Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Passover teaches us that. And then not only is there blood on the doorposts for the Passover, but when the people are brought out to Mount Sinai, where God makes his covenant with them, what do we find? Why, we find again the covenant must be sealed with blood. We find that when the covenant is made, that there are sacrifices offered up. And then the blood of the sacrifices is collected. And then some of the blood is sprinkled on the people. And some of the blood is sprinkled on the altar from which the sacrifice was drawn. And as the book of Hebrews reminds us, some of the blood is also sprinkled on the book of the covenant. For Moses wrote down the words that God gave to him in addition to the Ten Commandments graven on the tablets of stone. And so you have the book of God's covenant revelation sprinkled with blood, and the people with blood, and the altar with blood. Now, you know, people don't like that. They talk about butcher shop theology and all that, you know. They don't like death either. And they ignore the reality of sin. And God says sin deserves death. And you see, the blood in covenant making does not simply mean that people are swearing by their blood. You know, there are rituals like that where you cut yourself and say, "May I be cut off if I don't do what I promise you today. We'll seal this in blood." But this covenant making with God is the blood that comes from God's altar, the blood of sacrifice, the blood of expiation for sin. So it's a purging blood, a purifying blood. It means that the people are under the blood in this sense, namely, that the penalty of sin has been paid. You see? Here's the blood. It's like the Passover. Here's the blood. The animal has been sacrificed, and we're under the blood. And the angel sees the blood and passes over. And now when Israel makes its covenant with God, then they are sprinkled with the blood. They are under the blood. The blood is on the book of the law, for they can't keep the law. The law has to be under the blood. And the blood is on the altar, because the very altar where the sacrifice is made for sin, the whole altar is, as it were, polluted by the sin that has been poured out there. And so it too must be anointed with blood. This ties in with the whole structure of the Levitical law as to how there's cleansing. And the author of Hebrews, who tells us that in the Old Covenant, practically everything is cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood sprinkled on the people. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find Peter writing in the first chapter of his book at the very beginning of the epistle that we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there he's referring to that covenant-making ceremony. We have the new covenant, and friends, you have been sprinkled with blood. Not literally. The water of baptism symbolizes cleansing now, to be sure. But nevertheless, spiritually and really, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. As the Old Testament people of God were sprinkled with the blood, now we have been sprinkled with the reality of which that was the symbol. We have been sprinkled with the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." The new covenant in Jesus Christ is the covenant of his shed blood, of the cup that he gives to us. And the Passover lamb shows us that the people went out from under the blood on the doorpost. They went to Sinai, and there they were sprinkled with the blood. And also there at Sinai, the tabernacle was built, where there were all the blood offerings, all the sacrifices in blood, and where finally the very symbol of the throne of God was sprinkled with blood. On the great day of atonement, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and there in the Holy of Holies, he brought in the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that golden lid of the Ark that had the two figures of the two cherubim on it, that represented God's seat, God's throne in the midst of Israel. Underneath it, in the box that made up the Ark, in that box there was kept the law of the covenant, the foundation of God's rule over his people. And we're told that the priest went into that place that represented God's throne room, and there he sprinkled the very throne of God with blood. Well, of course, that was only a symbol, and even that needed cleansing because it was in the midst of Israel, the sinful people. But that the throne should be sprinkled with blood, that the blood would be, as it were, poured out before God himself in his very presence. And then the author of Hebrews tells us about it, doesn't he? How Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies. Not that tabernacle which is like in pattern to the true, but he went up into the true tabernacle. He went up into the presence of God. And there he went with his own blood. Not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own blood. He went into the Holy of Holies in order that his blood might open the way for us. In a figure, the very throne of God is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ to plead our cause, to plead our justification, to show that the price has forever been paid. Well, you see the cross in Genesis, at Genesis 22. You see the cross in Exodus, and of course in Leviticus, where you have all the ceremonies described, all the rituals, including the ritual of the Day of Atonement, to see how there had to be constantly bloody sacrifices offered for the sin of Israel. Constantly, morning and evening, sacrifices being offered. In the later temple, actual plumbing was built to carry away the flow of blood. So great was the holocaust of death upon that altar. You know, we tend to... our view of things is pretty sanitized. You know what I mean? There's... There aren't any Bible story books that I know of that would paint the altar the way it really looked. It was a pretty horrible sight, don't you think? indeed more like an abattoir than anything else we're familiar with. Why? Why? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin, and so the sacrifices have to be repeated endlessly. People keep sinning. There still remains, therefore, the need for an offering for sin, and more offerings, more sin, more offerings, more blood flowing constantly as a perpetual reminder to the people of God that God is a holy God, that He cannot look upon sin, and that the way of approach to Him must be the way that passes by the altar where the sacrifice is offered. And then the author of Hebrews tells us, what a contrast. Once, at the end of the ages, Jesus Christ has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And that sacrifice can never be repeated. Once for all, Jesus Christ has done it. Well, friends, let's turn over now and look at the 17th chapter of Exodus. This is an incident I referred to last year. Those of you who were in this a similar seminar with me last year may remember it. But I want to remind you briefly of it again today. The situation is God took Israel out into the desert, led them to a place where there was no water in the wilderness of Rephidim. And they are crying out to God for water. They say, we have no water, we're going to die, death from dehydration is at hand. And they say, Moses, you've been a traitor to us. You've brought us out where we're going to die, but before our bones bleach in the desert sand, your bones are going to lie there because we're going to court-martial you, find you guilty of treason, and we're going to execute you by stoning. Stoning is corporate execution. See, if everybody throws stones, you don't know who was the guilty party of the death, so we're going to do it as a community. We're going to stone you to death. And Moses goes to God and cries out to the Lord, you know, why are these people about to stone me? It's your word that brought them here. And God, he cries out and the Lord tells him what to do. And what the Lord tells him is a very amazing thing. He tells him to go and take in his hand the rod with which he struck the river of Egypt, the Nile, and turned it into blood, Moses' rod, the rod of judgment. Take in your hand that rod of judgment. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. They're the judges of Israel. They're the responsible parties. Now, why this? Well, you see, the people had made a judicial accusation against God. They were accusing God, really, of covenant breaking. At the very end of that passage, it says, the cry of the people was, is the Lord among us or not? And you see the answer they expected. The Lord has betrayed us. He's not among us. He's deserted us. And so they were accusing God of covenant unfaithfulness. They couldn't stone God, so they were going to stone Moses as God's representative. But the accusation is against God. And that's highlighted in the title given to the incident, because it's called Meribah and Massah. And Meribah is a word that means to have a law case against somebody. It's a technical term. Doesn't mean to grumble or complain. It means to institute judicial charges. In the whole Old Testament where that root is used, it always has that meaning. It's a kind of charge where you summon witnesses and have a case and there's a hearing and there's a verdict. And so the people want a verdict, and they want a verdict against God because they accuse Him of betraying them. In Berlin after World War II, there was a play that appeared in West Berlin that raised the question, who's to blame for the Holocaust? And the play drew the audience into the action and actually went around with people, were you involved in the Holocaust? And of course, at first, everybody says, no, I wasn't involved. I didn't have anything to do with it. The Nazis did it, not me. And then the second part of the play unfolds some more. And the people in the play begin to say, well, yes, I knew about it. I didn't do anything. And the businessman said, well, I was making money in steel, and I knew about it, but I didn't try to change anything. And the stormtrooper said, well, I was involved in it, but I only took orders from higher up. And so then they all talk about who was guilty. And then they finally say, look, we were all guilty, but the real blame is higher up. The real blame is the Nazi high command. The real blame is Hitler. But the real blame is higher up. The real blame is with God. God let this happen in his world. He's to blame. That's what Israel was saying, you see. God's to blame. He brought us out here. He's letting us die in the wilderness. It's his fault. So God tells Moses, take the rod of judgment. We'll have our hearing. We'll have a case. Take the judges, proceed before all the people. And then one of the most remarkable statements in the whole Bible, God says, I will appear before you there upon the rock. God says, Moses, you stand there as a judge, holding the rod of judgment, mind you, and I'll stand in front of you. No, that's backwards, you see. It's men that come to appear before God. God doesn't come to appear before men. But God's been accused. So he says, I'll stand before you. I'll take the prisoner's dock. I'll stand in front of you on the rock. And then God's identified with the rock. God, our rock, his work is perfect. In the Song of Moses, God is called the rock of the people of God. In the 78th Psalm, which refers to Massa Meribah, God is called a rock. In the 95th Psalm, God is called a rock, and again a reference to Massa Meribah. God is named the rock. He's identified with the rock. It's a symbol of his presence, and God stands upon the rock with which he's identified in front of Moses. And then God says, strike the rock on which I'm standing. See, Moses couldn't strike into the heart of the Shekinah glory, but he struck the rock. And from the rock there flowed forth the stream of provision that provided for all the people of God. What an amazing incident. What symbolism. Was God guilty? Had he broken the covenant? No, it was the people that had broken the covenant. Why then should God stand as the accused? Why should he bear the smiting as though he were guilty? And of course, the answer is, he was their shepherd. The angel of his presence saved them in his love and his pity. He redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63, verse 9. God identified himself with the guilt of the people, and he bore their judgment. Ah! Not only does God provide the lamb for the sacrifice, God himself comes to bear the stroke. And the stroke falls on the rock. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them was Christ. That's why it was such a wicked thing when Moses struck the rock a second time unbidden. You don't strike the rock of God unless he has told you to do so. Friends, there it is. You know, it's interesting that in that play I referred to that appeared in Germany where God was found guilty, where God was accused of the Holocaust, the play goes on to say that God's brought to trial and he is found guilty and the case is decided against him, and then the question is, how will he be sentenced? And so I'm quoting now from the play. God was sentenced, I'm quoting, to become a human being, a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son, and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Well, the play was written by a Lutheran pastor. And you see what he's saying. He's saying, yes, go ahead and blame God if you will. But my dear friends, God has done more than blasphemous rebellion could ever suggest. In the person of his Son, he came. In Jesus Christ, he bore the blow. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, finally, friends, remember that, well, just in passing, you know, the stream of water is opened up from the rock. And you've all sung Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, and the stream of provision. But remember that John emphasizes in John 19 that when the spear was thrust into the side of Christ, there flowed forth blood and water. And when you find that in the writings of John, and you know how John talks about the water and the blood in 1 John, you understand that John is talking about the water symbolically. Of course, there was real water. There was real watery fluid that came from the side of Christ. Of course, it's literally true. But it also has a deep spiritual significance. And what is that significance? Jesus Christ stood at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple court when they used to pour out water before the altar. And Jesus Christ said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink that believeth on me. For as the Scripture has said, out of his inmost part there will flow rivers of living water." And in that passage, I've given it the translation that you find in the footnote to the NIV, where it really applies to Christ and not the believer. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink who believeth on me. That's just an alternate translation of the same Greek words. If you come to Christ believing on him, you find in him the one from whom there flows the water, as John says. From his inmost part will flow rivers of living water. And I think there is there, my friends, an allusion to the striking of the rock in the wilderness, because John, like Paul, knew that Jesus Christ is that rock and that the water flows from his side. And in the Gospel of John, water is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? John 3, where he says to the Samaritan woman, if you knew who it was, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water that springs up to eternal life. And that this he said, speaking about the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who is given. And the wonderful thing there is this, that not only in the Gospel of John does Jesus breathe on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit from my lips, from my breath," but Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John also dies on the cross. And from his smitten side, there flows forth the water that symbolizes the gift of the Spirit. Jesus gives the Spirit from the cross, as well as in the upper room, and then from the throne. Don't be confused if he gives the Spirit more than once. He's giving the Spirit in greater and greater fullness, depending on the unfolding of his role in redemption. He's giving the Spirit already to his disciples as he teaches them. He gives the Spirit in the upper room, breathing on them. He gives the Holy Spirit from the throne of glory when he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. But my dear friends, the wonder of it is the cross shows us the price that Jesus paid to give us the Spirit. Is the Lord among us or not? And the people cry out, "Give us water." And God gives them water. He gives them the water that comes from the side of Jesus Christ. Well, just finally, friends, the triumph of the cross in Numbers 21. Now we've slid over to another book of the Pentateuch. This could go on, by the way, friends, for a long, long time. I'm only picking a few of the most obvious places. But this is what it's all about, believe me. And here you find it in Numbers 21, which was, as you know, when the people were disobedient and rebellious, the second generation, God sent venomous serpents among them. And when they were being bitten and dying, Moses cried out to God, and God told him to make a serpent of bronze and put it up on a pole, possibly even Moses' rod again. That word sometimes refers to the rod. Put the serpent up on the rod or on the pole. And then when people would look to that snake on the rod, they would be healed. And that wonderful incident. But you remember Jesus refers to that, doesn't he? In the third chapter of John, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You recall that? And he said an interesting thing when he came to Jesus. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, what Nicodemus said was true. The only thing was he didn't know how true it was, that you are a teacher come from God. And so Jesus touches on that point after telling Nicodemus that until you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Kind of sets him back a bit, and Nicodemus gets quite confused about the new birth. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things, and these things are all happening here on earth. What would ever happen if I started telling you about heavenly things? And then Jesus says a remarkable thing. He says in verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Now, Jesus there is making an allusion to an Old Testament passage, to the book of Proverbs and the 30th chapter. And there you have the words of Agur, who's a wise man of sorts, although he makes quite a disclaimer. He says, verse 2, Proverbs 30, verse 2, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man, and I have not learned wisdom, neither have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Well, he's saying, I don't know much. But then he goes on and says something else. Nobody else knows much either. Who has ascended up into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist and so on? Who's established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name if you know it? See, he says, I don't know much, but these other wise men, they're not so hot either. And he says that really, anybody who would know about heaven would have to have been there, right? And he says, who's our man in heaven? You know, you're used to all these newscasts, right? And so who's our correspondent in the Gulf? We'll call him in now. Well, let's call in our man from heaven and get the report. What's going on up there? And Agur says, there's nobody up there that we have sent, you see. We don't have any correspondent up there. And so Jesus, you see, says to Nicodemus, now Nicodemus, you said to me, you have come from God. And Jesus says, indeed I have, and that's why I want to talk to you about heavenly things, but you're in not much shape to catch on to these heavenly things. So then Jesus says this remarkable thing, what about people going up to heaven to check it out and coming back with information? Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven except he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And some of the manuscripts dropped out that last part because it doesn't seem to make sense. How could Jesus say he's in heaven when he's sitting there on earth? Well, a little development in Christology would help out with that one. He's the eternal God, the Son, you know, as well as being incarnate in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is saying the only one who can bring back news from heaven, the only one who can ascend to heaven, is the one who came down out of heaven. And he says, Nicodemus, you're right. I have come from God. I've come from heaven. And Nicodemus, I will also return to heaven. But I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the figure from Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom. But there's a remarkable statement there. Yes, Jesus came from heaven. Yes, he will be lifted up. He will be lifted up to go to heaven, right? We all agree to that. We know it's taught in John's Gospel and throughout the New Testament. How does he get lifted up? Why, he will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, now, to begin with, that's not much lifting up. That's only a few feet above the ground, right? But the Gospel of John ties into that. 12th chapter, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And of course, he's talking about his ultimate ascension. But so that we won't miss it, John says, this he said, concerning the manner of death he would die. In John's Gospel, we're reminded that Jesus was first lifted up on the cross. And the couple of feet that he was raised up to be crucified, John tells us, is the beginning of an exaltation that will carry him to heaven. Why? Why, because he was a victor at the cross. The prince of this world was defeated at the cross. Jesus won at the cross. The cross paid the price of sin. The cross destroyed the works of the devil. And the cross, the principalities and the powers were stripped of their power. They were crucified and destroyed by the power of Jesus Christ, who paid the price of sin, delivered us from all its doom, and made us to be children of God through his blood. And Jesus, in the third chapter of John, turns to the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness to present the message of the cross. Why? Why a snake? Ah, because, of course, the serpent was the symbol of the doom, the symbol of sin and of death and of the judgment and the curse. And Jesus is to be made a curse for us. He's to be made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Nicodemus, how will you understand if I begin to tell you heavenly things, if I begin to tell you things that the angels desire to look into? That Jesus Christ, the true man talking to Nicodemus, is also true God, and that on the cross of Calvary, he will pay the price of sin forever. But far be it from me to glory, says Paul, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Spirit of Christ teaches us about him through all the scriptures, and very plainly in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch written by Moses. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for the full revelation that you've given us in Jesus Christ our Lord, and for the scriptures that bear witness of him, and for your Holy Spirit who writes on our hearts these truths from your word. O Lord, show us the meaning of these things, that we may not escape from their force, that we may even count it all joy when we are called upon to suffer, knowing that we follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we are united to him who died in our place once for all, the only substitute for sin, and that we may therefore joyfully and gladly receive the gift of his salvation and walk in his path. We ask for your blessing, Lord, to write these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.